So today I want to continue on the story and to remind us again, what we're doing is we're doing framework for College Church. So how did we get here? Where did we come from? So today, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll finish with the broader story. And then either next week or the week after, we'll start picking up the narrow story of the history of this institution moving to the doctrine. And I have a large job for Mar. I waited till he was one-armed in order to do this because I'm that kind of guy, you know. I'm going to try to do a chart where we can just sort of trace through Reformation, how did all the different things and connect them all so we can see how we ended up in Wheaton, Illinois. but last time we talked briefly about liberalism, or what's also referred to as modernism, and I want to pick that up again there to give you some time to make sure you understand what modernist Christianity or liberal Christianity was about. And I have these this slide up here to illustrate, and I was sitting there reading it, and I'm thinking, boy, I hope nobody just reads these slides and think this. I'm stating this as fact. These are illustrations here. So the essence of modernist Christianity is this. If Christianity is not modernized to adapt to the reality of modern scientific reality, it will die. So this is an effort to make Christianity acceptable to modern people. It starts in the late 1800s, runs through into the 1920s and 30s, and we'll talk about how it kind of petered out, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I use the illustration of the feeding of the 5,000. So modernists would say, look, you cannot expect modern scientific people to take that series seriously as a literal historical event. That doesn't happen. And so, as I put here, those little people that wrote the Bible were not modern scientific people because they didn't understand science. They created these stories to explain what they could not understand. But we're modern advanced people, and we know better. So how do we, as modern scientific people, read these stories? Well, what we do is we remove all those things that are not scientifically viable, and we get to the underlying ethics of the story. So the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is not about Jesus literally creating all this food for these 5,000 people. That's the way these guys described it because that's what they did. They made up stories like this all the time. But what really happened was this. Jesus said, there isn't enough for everybody, or it doesn't appear to be, and a little boy had extra. So this little boy began to share. And when other people saw the little boy share his stuff, guess what they did? They shared their stuff too. So this is a win-win interpretation, because how does Jesus talk about children? Unless you become like a child. And so you do that. And so the meaning of this story is not that Jesus has the power over everything. The meaning of this story is we need to share because that's the way Jesus wants us to be. So Christianity is about following the example of Jesus, not believing the miracle. So, fundamentalism comes along. And fundamentalism says, note the word fundamentalism, there are certain ideas that are fundamental, non-negotiable. And these ideas are supernatural. Christianity devoid of the miraculous is not Christianity. So we're starting to see a sharp contrast. So here are the modernists. Christianity is about ethics. Because they're modernists, they believe that the human race is getting better and better and better and better because of science. And look what's happening in the world in the 1800s and 1900s. Look how we can manipulate things. We don't need to pray. We can solve this using science. And so you combine that with a kind of understanding of Charles Darwin. You're all familiar with Charles Darwin and natural selection. And so things are getting better and better and better and better and better. Of course, you guys know the running joke, don't you? Darwin never owned a house. Because if he did, he would know things left to themselves did not improve. But so the world's getting better and better and better. And as we become more scientific and we throw away more of these old ridiculous ideas, we are moving steadily towards the coming of the kingdom of God. It's coming, and it's coming through science and civilization. Fundamentalists say, no, this is not right. And some of these names you may know, some of them you may have never heard of. Presbyterian guy named J. Gresham Machen. He is one of the guys that starts Westminster Seminary. He splits out of Princeton because Princeton starts to go modernist. R.A. Torrey. He was the second president of the Moody Bible Institute, Reuben Archer Torrey. Here's a little bit of free Moody trivia. Forgive me, I'm exposing my roots. Moody Bible Institute has had two presidents, believe it or not, from Hoboken, New Jersey. R.A. Torrey and Joe Stoll were both born in Hoboken. That's a freebie. James M. Gray was also one of the early fundamentalists. He was the third president of Moody Bible Institute. A.C. Dixon, Amasi Clarence Dixon. And if you were named Amasi Clarence, you would go by A.C. as well. He was the pastor at Moody Church. He was also the pastor at Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where Spurgeon had been. And Billy Sunday, who was a famous evangelist. These are typical, important people in the fundamentalist movement. What are the fundamentals? And these guys got together and they literally said, we're going to write out a list of things that are non-negotiable. They're fundamental to the faith. Put a big work together and had a bunch of guys write articles on this. Number one is the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is not a human book. It is not the record of the evolution of religious thought. It is true. When the Bible says Jesus miraculously increased the loaves, it wasn't making a joke. That really happened. The deity of Christ. No, he was not the biological child of Mary and Joseph. He was a divine person who took on human nature and lived as fully God, fully man. He is not just the greatest man ever that we should copy. He is not the spirit-filled human to show us what human potential is like. He's God, and that's non-negotiable. The virgin birth. He was not normally conceived. This was miraculous. Fourth, substitutionary atonement. There's something deeply, fundamentally wrong with us that has caused God to rightly say, you deserve damnation. You violated who I am and what I said, and as such, you are an object of my wrath. And what Jesus did is substituted. He stood in our place and said, I'm taking it for Quiggle. I'm taking it for Quiggle. and he paid for my sin. If you look at the word atonement, one fellow pointed out, it's at one-ment. We are made one again with the Father. We are reconciled to the Father because Jesus paid it all. Every bit of it, he paid what I could never pay. Even hell isn't full payment. He paid it all. And he substitutes for those who have faith in him. Resurrection. No, the resurrection is not just an idea that we ought to be inspired by. It literally happened. And he is coming bodily, not just an idea. He is literally returning bodily to the earth. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he's the Lord. It will become clear. And then lastly, miracles really happened. These are not ridiculous stories. Yes, the axe head floated. Yes, it did. Yes, the sea parted. Yes, Lazarus rose from the dead. These aren't jokes. They're not stories by old people who are confused and don't understand science. You must affirm this in order to be Christian, is the essence of the fundamentalist's argument. Now, this movement, as I understand it, this is kind of my read of this, it goes through three phases. The theological phase where those seven ideas are at the core of the argument. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield, James M. Gray, Machen. These guys are writing on an academic level. And interestingly, two key institutions in this are in Chicago. The leading liberal institution in many ways was the Divinity School at the University of Chicago. John Rockefeller was a liberal Baptist. That's why it's called Rockefeller Chapel. He dumped money in there. And the institution standing against that was the Moody Bible Institute. And their faculty were writing back and forth, making these arguments. This shifts into what I would call a cultural phase with a big event in 1925, which is just referred to sometimes as the Scopes Monkey Trial in Dayton, Tennessee. And this is the trial where a biology teacher named, if I remember right, John Scopes, was, it's kind of a goofy story. The town of Dayton, Tennessee was struggling. They said, the ACLU has written an article that if anybody teaches evolution and is prosecuted for this, we will defend them. So the state of Tennessee had a law saying, you cannot teach evolution. Now, here's the crazy part. The textbook for biology that was mandated by the State Board of Education in Tennessee had evolution in it. Politicians and consistency do not belong in the same sentence. So the town fathers get together. They find John Scopes is a single guy, and they say, we want to make a big deal out of this. And he agrees, and he's arrested. And the famous lawyer from Chicago, Clarence Darrow, came down to argue against or for John Scopes, defending his right to teach evolution. And the state of Tennessee, William Jennings Bryan, came down, he was a famous politician, to argue for the state. And this is, you know, how many times in our lives have we heard the trial of the century? This was the trial of the century. It's the first trial to go on radio. It was on WGN radio and covered live. And Jennings Bryant won the battle and lost the war. And he won the battle and lost the war because he didn't understand the impact of the media. And so guys like Darrow are playing to the broader audience because they know it's on the radio. Bryant is playing to the relatively rural audience of Tennessee that's sitting in the classroom. And basically, Darrow succeeded in, to some extent, making Bryant look goofy. Bryant had a fabulous closing argument that he wanted to give. Darrow stood up and said, I'm not giving a closing argument. And therefore, the prosecution couldn't make a closing argument. So he never got to make his main argument. And this is all the stuff about fundamentalists are stupid people from the South. They're uneducated, on and on and on and on and on. And so that becomes a shift point. And so multiplicity of ideas were up here in these early fundamentalist ideas. This became the central idea. What do you think about evolution? So all the other stuff about virgin birth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, while important, became less important in the broader culture. This became the litmus test. As this moves on, we move into the 40s. And by this time, the fundamentalists have lost most of the institutions. They've lost the denominations. They've lost the seminaries. And they're losing public opinion. And so you get the kind of fundamentalism that I grew up in. Don't smoke, drink, chew, or go with girls that do. And so it increasingly is defined by certain sociological behaviors. We don't dance. We don't play cards. We don't drink. We don't smoke. If you're in a South, you can smoke. But you can't, boys and girls can't swim together. If you're in the North, you can't smoke, but boys and girls can swim together. Lots of tobacco in the South. It's a lot warmer. They swim a lot more often. I mean, you can see where this thing's going. And the point I'm trying to make here is it's shifting away from these kind of major theological ideas to sets of behavior. And so, you know, this is the world that I grew up in. Your hair can only be so long. And you guys that are old know the story. So fundamentalism begins to shift and change and increasingly go underground. Now, let me stop here before we go through the actual splits. Are there questions? Yes. Down front first. I saw that hand first. Sorry.
Yeah, maybe you covered it. I missed last week, so maybe you covered it. But the idea that there's a strong division between science and scripture seems kind of artificial looking back on it now.
That depends on how you define science, doesn't it?
Is there, to me, when I think of these people, I think they were afraid of science. But I don't want to sell them short. I also want to think that liberals, quote unquote, might be reacting to, for example, a lack of love in the fundamentalist world and think that they want to add something to that in order to make Christianity look like a better conception of it.
Yes.
So there's lots of gray area here.
Yeah.
I realize you're doing a thumbnail here.
The lack of love comes more into this time period than back here. So many of the early liberals and modernists were actually out of evangelical backgrounds. And so their motive, I think I said last week, for those of us that were raised conservative, we tend to think of modernists or liberals as people who woke up one day and said, I want to go to hell and take as many people with me as possible. And that's not what they were trying to do. I'm not for a minute saying they were right. They thought they were saving Christianity. Okay, that's the temptation for every generation. How much of the farm are you going to sell in order to make it palpable for people? So that is part of it. The science piece is whether or not, the key question is whether or not you believe in supernaturalism. If you do, then you can have science work a certain way. If you don't, then there is no room for any unscientific, using in a closed system way, explanation for anything. So it really, to me, the key question is, do you believe there is a God and that he supernaturally intervenes? If you do, then science functions in a certain way. If you don't, then science functions in an entirely different way. So the more basic question is there a supreme being and does he engage? That to me is the basic question.
Yeah, can you speak a little bit to the, I believe it was late 19th century Niagara Conference that was composed, I think, mainly of dispensationalists who had a whole list of issues that I think they had to pare down in order to bring to the public when these things began to take place?
Yeah, that depends on who you read on the Niagara Conference. Make sure I'm not going to do this later. Okay, we're going to do this. I'm going to draw. Prepare yourselves. It is. Okay. If you're a modernist, this is human history. Okay? And even though it's waving all over the place, what's the general direction? Things are getting better. The Beatles said it's getting better all the time. Better, better, better. I don't know why that came to mind. I just have a strange brain. This is human history. It's marked by dispensations. Here's how it works. God says it up and sets it up. Supernatural. Boom! Here are the laws. What do humans do? They fail and they get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. So what does God do? Boom! New dispensation. Down. Boom! New dispensation. And the last one is before the millennium. Now, dispensationalists are going to argue whether it's 6, 9, 12, 42. Okay, but the basic pattern is this. The story of human history is the story of human failure. The failure to obey God. And so, you know, the way they'll do is creation and then covenant. You can pick it. But there are these times when God intervenes and reveals more of himself and sets the rules up. Okay? Now, if you're anti this, what view of history is going to be most appealing to you? This. The world isn't getting better. It's getting worse. And it will continue to get worse until what? God intervenes. And so the essence of the kind of dispensational view of history, and this appeals to conservatives. So that's underneath what's going on at Niagara, regardless of the other stuff that's going on up here, how many dispensations, pre, post-trib, all that kind of stuff. But the basic notion here is that it is not getting better. Oh, and by the way, as we get further into the 20th century, guess which side is going to be easier to interpreting what's happening? It sure isn't going to be modernism, is it? Oh, the world's getting better, better, better. We're on the age of millennium. Oh, World War I. The most civilized Protestant nation on the face of the earth, Germany, does what? Starts a war. Millions of men sit in ditches and shoot mustard gas at each other. We're getting better. Technologies, we've got a machine gun now. We can kill at levels we've never even heard of before. This is amazing. Okay, the war to end all wars. Did that work? Not really. Now what do you have happening? Worldwide economic collapse. The United States, they call it the Great Depression. This is worldwide. What does this produce? Totalitarianism. We're on the age of the millennium. Stalin. Germany with Hitler. Mexico is fascist. Spain. Japan. On and on and on. Okay, we must be getting better now. World War II. Largest conflagration in the history of the world. And it ends with what? The atomic bomb. Now we have the capacity to blow us up multiple times. Isn't this great? Clearly, as civilization has improved, this we are getting better and better and better and better. And we're right on the edge of the millennium. This is what... I'm a dispensationalist, okay? I'm what's called a progressive dispensationalist. But I'm not going to get into that. But there is theological systems are adopted by people in time and space. And when your theological system does not provide a way to make sense of what's happening in the world, it gets harder and harder to hold. And so the Niagara, et cetera, et cetera. Why does this become so incredibly popular? Because people are reading their Bible and they have a newspaper. And they're reading the liberal theologians and saying, well, the Bible teaches that things are getting better and better. And they're looking at the newspaper going, are you out of your mind?
I just don't ask a question.
Yeah. And then they read a Scofield Reference Bible. And it makes sense. And you may quibble on the details about tribulation, this, that, or the other. But the notion that the human race is getting better and civilization is improving is an incredibly difficult position to hold after the turn of the 20th, into the 20th century. So Niagara is a piece of this. And part of what they have to do is cut out the naughty stuff because they're trying to build a coalition against that. Does that help, George? Okay.
Just as a marker, I have a sermon series that was passed down to me. My mother and her parents were going to a Methodist church in 1938 in Fort Dodge, of all places, Iowa. And the pastor was a PhD and did a series on the Bible. Had very lofty language exalting the wonders of the Bible, but the fundamental message, as you sorted through all seven or eight sermons, was that the Bible reveals a discovery of wisdom process to higher levels of wisdom, and Jesus is the highest level. And in the future, people will be higher still in their understandings. And of course, miracles and atonement is not really needed, and so on. But that was 1938 in the middle of Iowa.
Yeah. And that's, you know, one of the guys used to say, what Jesus is, we are becoming. Or what Jesus was, we are becoming. This is what would Jesus do? You can copy Jesus, be like him. And if we all do it, we'll have the millennial kingdom here on earth.
Do you have a question?
So why has modernism continued
apace, and we don't see, they're still maintaining this worldview.
I don't think it has. I think what we call modernism is something else. I think it's hard to find this kind of rampant optimism in non-evangelical circles anymore. There's just been too much garbage that's gone under the bridge for them to deny that. Now, they may say things like, well, we're all human and we're all going to make mistakes and we're all flawed, but nobody's talking about human perfectibility anymore. And so I think that's been a crisis for this culture, because the key to America in many ways was it's going to be better for your kids. And we lost that beginning, I think, with Vietnam. And so there's been a crisis within the country about, is it going to be really better for my kids? And that's, we're still working through all those kinds of things. So we'll talk more about that so I can help you see some of the difference. Yes?
I'm looking at the last bullet point. And I think it has loose denomination, schools, public opinion. I think if you fast forward about 30 years, the opposite is true. The mainline denominations have lost to the community churches, the Bible churches, yes. The true believers.
That's true now. So what I'm talking about is in the 40s and 50s. And I'll show that here in a minute.
Are you going to be talking about postmodernism?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, so I'm going to move. Here are the splits. Okay. So the Baptists in the North split. The impact of modernism in the Northern Baptist Convention, now called the American Baptist Church in the United States, led to eventual withdrawal of a number of conservative and fundamentalist churches. The Baptist Bible Union, 1923, was the forerunner of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, GARBC. the final meeting of the BBU was in 1932 in Chicago. It was the first meeting of the GARBC. They form a school, Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, of Cornerstone University. Now, back then, it was just Grand Rapids. I think it was a Bible college initially. first graduating class, 1949, two graduates. The institution originally opened as a Bible Institute at Wealthy Street Baptist Church in Grand Rapids. 44 a day school, seminary 4 years later, Grand Rapids Baptist Institute and Theological Seminary, then it was Grand Rapids Baptist Bible College, and now it's Cornerstone University that includes Grand Rapids Theological Seminary. Baptists love to change names. Here's my brand. CBA was organized in Atlantic City in New Jersey in 1947. Now operates under the name CB of America, but they've changed that. Anybody know what it's called now? I don't know. Conservative Baptist Association is part of the continuing fundamentalist modernist controversy within the Northern Baptist Convention. They form a school, Denver Seminary. Oh, where did that come from? Conservative Baptists. 1951. 31 students were enrolled in Cary S. Thomas, the seminary's first president, presided over the first graduating class the following year. I was born in Altoona, Pennsylvania. I was a week old, and I was enrolled in the cradle roll at the First Baptist Church in Altoona, Pennsylvania, and Cary S. Thomas was the pastor. So I'm kind of Baptist genetically. And Denver Seminary comes out of that. Presbyterians, like the Baptists, they split. The Bible Presbyterian Church, 1937. Conservative Presbyterian clergyman Carl McIntyre, J. Oliver Buswell, you may know something about that name, Alan McRae, Francis Schaeffer, was the first ministry to be ordained in the new denomination. The first General Synod of the Baptist Bible Presbyterian Church was held in 1938 in Collinsworth, New Jersey. J. Gresham Machen led the Presbyterian Constitutional Covenant Union to form a new denomination, the Presbyterian Church of America, that later changed its name to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1939. Whoops. Okay. So, here's what happened. The Presbyterian Seminary was Princeton. The fundamentalists lost. Formed their own school, Westminster. They lost most of the churches. They formed their own denomination. Same with the Baptists. They formed their own denomination. They formed their own foreign mission boards. They formed their own seminaries. And initially, they started building Bible colleges. Anybody know what BIOLA stands for? The Bible Institute of Los Angeles. It was started by R.A. Torrey. He left Moody to go to L.A. to start a Bible college. A lot of Christian colleges today started as Bible institutes, Cornerstone University. I can kind of go on and on and on and on and on. They were early Bible institutes started in the 40s, 50s, who eventually evolved into Christian colleges. They were started because fundamentalists lost confidence in their own schools. And so they started counter schools and counter denominations and counter seminaries. And the non-denominational response that we'll talk about in a minute to Princeton was Fuller, started in the 50s in California. So, what kills modernism? And this, I just talked about this. It's killed by the realities of the 20th century. The world was supposed to be getting better. However, it isn't. And here is a neo-Orthodox guy, and we'll talk about that in a minute, who writes this stunning criticism of liberalism, modernism. By the way, he had been raised as a modernist liberal. Liberals or modernists were people who proposed a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. It's just stunning in its critique. And so as we move into the 1940s and 50s, we see another split happening. What happens? Modernists say, this isn't, we can't do this anymore. And so modernists modify. And they propose a movement that becomes known as Neo-Orthodoxy. Neo-Orthodoxy is the theological movement among liberal Protestants that sought to reestablish the doctrine of the Reformation, but understanding it a new way, say it another way, they tried to replace the role of reason with classical theology from Luther and Calvin, but still had a high regard for reason. In comparison to liberalism, neo-orthodoxy seems quite conservative, but when correctly compared with fundamentalism and the Word of God, it's simply the new modernism. Wow, that's loaded. Yeah, it is. I'm going to unload it. Neo-Orthodox believe in sin. What they do not believe in is the story in Genesis that describes how sin began. Come on. Literal Adam and Eve. So it's still this, these modern people or these old people are making up these stories and we just can't take this seriously. But we can't remove the theology behind the story. So, are humans sinful? Yes. Is this something inherited individually as a result of our relationship to a literal Adam and Eve? Of course not. Sin is primarily transmitted through culture, moral man and immoral society. The structures of society are evil, and we all succumb to these evil structures which shape us and twist us. It is too obvious that sin is real. We just came out of World War II. Don't tell me sin isn't real. By the way, anytime there's a war, guess what doctrine becomes popular again? Hell. Hell. Because there has to be some ultimate penalty for this amount of evil. And so what they are doing is they are using all the liberal methodology, but they're starting with an assumption about certain theological ideas that come from the Reformation. Well, these people are Lutherans or Calvinist types. Actually, one of the most influential places in the 1940s and 50s for neo-Orthodox thought was, of all things, Elmhurst College. Right down the road here. Reinhold and H. Richard Niebuhr. Never heard of these guys? They were the two big wheels, and they both were at Elmhurst. I think Wheaton beat them like 65-7 yesterday, something like that. Serves them right. You get theologically wacky like that, you deserve to get whacked. Anyway, so what happens is modernists begin to say, okay, we need to modify. We need to start believing in some of these things. Neo-Orthodoxy teaches the Bible is a medium of revelation, whereas Orthodoxy believes it is revelation. That means to the Neo-Orthodox theologian, revelation depends on the experience or the personal interpretation of each individual. The Bible only becomes the Word of God when God uses its words to point someone to Christ. The details of the Bible are not as important as the life-changing encounter with Jesus. Truth thus becomes a mystical experience not definitively stated in the Bible. The neo-Orthodox view of sin is that it is a rejection of our responsibility to treat our fellow men well. The result of sin is dehumanization accompanied by unkindness, unforgiveness, loneliness, and a myriad of social ills. Salvation comes through those who have had a subjective encounter with Christ, not an acceptance of truths. Neo-Orthodoxy places emphasis on social work and our ethical responsibility to love others. Neo-Orthodoxy has influenced less conservative branches of Presbyterian and Lutheran and churches in America, along with denominations. So, this is half a loaf. There's parts about this that are right and really helpful. There are other parts of this that they're just dead wrong. Okay. You've heard of some of these guys never heard of before. Karl Barth, considered the father of neo-orthodoxy, sometimes referred as Barthianism. Emil Brunner, the less extreme colleague of Barth. Brunner saw revelation essentially in terms of personal encounter with God. Brunner opposed evangelical orthodoxy with his concept of revealed truth. Rudolf Bultmann, who was a New Testament scholar, and Paul Tillich, who was heavily influenced by German existential philosophy and a forerunner to postmodernism. It's hard to put Tillich in this category because Tillich is kind of his own thing. Someday somebody will actually figure out what Tillich was talking about. Rebecca, did you read Tillich? I think it was Kent Hughes once. Yeah, that's, I think they did that on purpose, because then scholars can write thousands of books interpreting them, and nobody can actually say which one of them is actually correct interpretation. So then they can argue about the correct interpretation. Yeah. Isn't he Zion and Dasein and all that kind of stuff? Yeah. I thought I got shots for that when I was a kid. I think it was Kent Hughes that used to say, Boltman, when all the smoke clears, all that's left is a big glass of bourbon. these are brilliant people, and I'm not going to question all their motives, but I am going to say, I just think they're wrong. That's not to say there aren't things we can't learn, but ultimately this just isn't right. This isn't right. And these are the kind of things that college church does not accept. We don't buy this stuff. This is not who we are. American figures, Reinhold Niebuhr. Ooh, running out of time. Elmhurst College, Eden Seminary. Yale. And we can pick this up next week. Pastor in Detroit. Formed the Socialist Party for a time, a former pacifist. What changed him was World War II and Hitler. There were lots of pacifists until Hitler and Pearl Harbor. The Nature and Destiny of Man. And his brother, H. Richard. H stands for Helmut. And again, if you were named Helmut in America, you would probably go by H. Richard rather than Helmut. Can you imagine going through kindergarten? Hey, Helmut. Hey, Helmet. A helmet hit, you know. Anyway, so there's a bunch of stuff there. And it's H. Richard, that a God without wrath. So we'll just stop there. These are all waters that this congregation was navigating. Okay, so when you look at the development of our doctrinal statement, when you look at the kind of things we've affirmed, and when you look at the pastors that we've had, these are the waters that they are navigating. So when you look at college church early on, a lot of it's abolitionism. It's being driven by an abolitionist approach to things. Then it moves into a more fundamentalist phase where you can see that in the rhetoric, in the church, in the sermons, etc. And then as you move into the 40s, 50s, 60s, you get some of this sort of stuff where college church is navigating this neo-Orthodox thing. And by the way, we won't get to it this week, but it's during this time period that movements that do dramatically shape this church appear. We'll talk next week about neo-evangelicalism, which is a direct response to this. And just to give you some of the names, that's Billy Graham. That's Christianity Today magazine. Wheaton College becomes a central institution for neo-evangelicalism. One way to think about neo-evangelicals is they are fundamentalists who aren't mad. They engage, they think, and they reverse what their fathers did. Their fathers said, come out from them, be separate, start your own school. These are folks that said, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back into the academy, and I'm going to remain faithful to the word, and I'm going to be salt and light in those institutions. And so you look at the credentials at the faculty at Wheaton College and the shift, at Moody Bible Institute and the shift. And many of the current faculty went through a university system that is not evangelical, even though they have evangelicalism in their background, because the argument in the 50s was, our faith can stand, our faith is intellectually valuable, and we're not going to run away, we're going to stand here, and we're going to make our case. And so it's a much more engaged kind of conservatism than you got with fundamentalism. So the institution to help you give a framework, I'm tipping my hand for next week. The difference between Wheaton, for example, and Bob Jones University. Bob Jones remains hyper-separatistic in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. Wheaton goes more engaging. Even Moody Bible Institute became less separatistic than Bob Jones. It's engaging having those kind of arguments again. So that's where we came from. I have 2 minutes. I'm going to pray, and we'll pick it up next time. So if you have questions, again, these slides are all available through the church website. You can do all that. Watch the video again. We'll start by taking the question. Yes, sir. He is the Pope of modernism. He's the Pope of liberalism. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, we are enjoined to hold fast to that faith delivered to the saints, and we are here because generations who have gone before us stood, and they stood on your word, and yeah, they made mistakes, so do we. But I'd ask that you would cause us to be inspired and courageous, to help us know the difference between the things that are essential and the things that are important, to help us to stand firm on those fundamentals that are absolutely essential to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Help us to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Help us to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. I'm grateful that it is true that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified and dead and buried. Those things really happened. You really did that. And that you rose from the dead. And that you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we believe those are true. Those aren't just ideas. They happened. We're grateful that you entered history. And we believe you entered history. And we believe those things that the Bible says happened, happened. And that you're God. And you are not subject to the laws of nature, which you made and control. Lord, give us faith this week. Give us courage this week. Give us wisdom this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.